Tonight I'd like to, for those of you who I would imagine are sometimes at a loss as to how you might wish to help people who are addicted to one thing or another, there is a, from what I can see, at least, at the very least, and I don't claim to have the comprehensive overview on this, but at least there's a three-step solution for recovery. That if you're able to take notes or write this place where you can get to them quickly, you might be able to at least do one thing and send people in the right direction. For everybody else who am not here tonight, who may listen to, as the, we will say, in a week's delay, either on online or another form of recording, it is my hope and prayer that there would be help afforded to people in that very, very horrible situation as well. I begin tonight, as I did last week, with a story, Deborah's story. A California teenager had been planning her 18th birthday celebration for what seemed like forever, and the big day had finally arrived. A month before, she made an announcement on Facebook and invited everyone on her friends list. A week before, she had gotten her 22-year-old friend, Christina, to hit the liquor store and purchase a few $100s worth of alcohol. About 30 people showed up for Deborah's party. Everyone had an awesome time. As her friends started to leave, Deborah noticed that two of her friends, Scott and Alexander, were pretty wasted. She asked them if they wanted to sleep on the couch or call a cab, but Scott insisted that he was fine, just a little buzzed. That was the last time Deborah saw her friends. On their way home, Scott's car crashed into a light pole, and the boys were killed instantly. A year later, Deborah and Christina were convicted of a felony, providing alcohol to minors. At their trial, they had to relive the accident all over again, and they had to face Scott and Alexander's families. Christina ended up going to jail. Deborah got off with several years of probation. She's alive, and she's sorry for what happened, but she'll never forget her 18th birthday. Three-step solution for recovery. If you will remember in our previous segments in Proverbs 23, we took some time at verse 34, where there are hinted at that point of reference, mental effects of intoxications, alcohol or sundry other things. And as well, there was the mental deflection, otherwise known as denial. I want you to see that as we start out in review and then get to the three-step solution. Proverbs 23, please. Once again, at verse number 34. Our dear Heavenly Father, lead us in our study tonight. May it be of use to some soul somewhere here within reach of our church family. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would give us a heart for those who are mired in to that sinking sand. And we pray, Lord, that they might be pointed in the right direction. And there's only one way to go when people are down to a place where there is no standing, and that is up. And the only thing that is up that is of long-term solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we be able by your grace to point souls there and trust, Lord, that you will take their life's issues into hand and help them through that and deliver them from it for Jesus' sake. Amen. In Proverbs 23, verse 34, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth on top of the mast. And the mental deflection in verse 35, their comments, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick, and they have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake, I will seek it yet again. They and they, not me nor I. The insanity of the intoxicants that leads to addiction is at its foundation an attempt to escape at least three things. At least three things. To escape reality, to escape remorse, because it tends to keep shoveling on guilt on every occasion. And then responsibility. Personal responsibility. And of course there is the The reality, when we speak about an escape from reality, the reality of a heavy heart, as we find in Proverbs 31, verse 6, where we find there in that place, just again as passing, the verse says, "Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink, forget his poverty, remember his misery no more." There's the escape mechanism. The reality of a heavy heart, forgetting, drink to forget poverty and remember misery no more. Then the first step, as we put forth the last time together, is, as we pointed out 1 week ago, confession. Very significant, this first step. If there's any hope for sinners or saints, and I say sinners or saints because those who do not know Christ are more inclined, I think, or is at least equally inclined as a saint, saved by the grace of God, to fall into this trap. And so if there's to be any hope, any way out of the captivity of addiction, there must be an acknowledgement of the sin. And again, we would define sin as an offense or an insult against God, as any sin is. We don't cherry pick these particular kinds of sin as the only things or the most egregious things. We just say that sin of any kind is an insult to God because it's a violation of his revealed will. We made illustration of that at Luke 23, verse 40 and 41. You remember where the scene was at Calvary, Christ in the middle and the two thieves, one on each side. And early on in the proceedings, they joined the crowd that was there and railing upon Christ and insulting him to his face and daring him, if he were really who he said he was, to come down from the cross. And if he would do that, we would believe on him. And this went on and on and on. And finally, some communication is recorded as being spoken from one thief to the other thief. He said to his co-crucifixee, he said, "We receive the due of our deeds. We're here justly. We are being summarily executed for crime." That is an illustration of confession. And it is there that we find the first step, if there's any hope for any soul to be delivered from addiction of any kind, whatever kind, it must begin there with an acknowledgement and a confession that their deed amounted to sin. And so then when we think of alcohol or chemical addiction, and I can't say this enough, it is not a disease. It is not a disease. It's not a disease in the sense that, at least at the point of origin. Now, a choice inevitably is made to partake. And we're finding that the choices are being made by children very, very young. 8 years old, 9 years old, 11 years old, across a wide range of vices. But a choice inevitably is made to partake, a choice to either ingest, inhale, or inject an addictive substance which, if it is sustained over a period of time, leads to a disease. Now that you can't deny. If upon partaking, a person continues it, and repeats it, and repeats it, and repeats it, it's only a matter of time before disease sets in. And when I say that, it is a disease that is medically and biologically verifiable. It is not something that a psychologist or a psychiatrist pronounces upon an individual. It is something that is test tube verifiable, lab verifiable. It is able to be locked down. There are changes in men, the user's brains, for example. There are destructive effects that alcohol or chemicals have upon the organs of the body. And the longer it goes, the more pronounced it becomes, and the hole is dug deeper so that it's hard to get out of that hole. Now, at this point, medical and clinical intervention is required, but it's limited. It's limited in long-term expectation of recovery. Because ultimately, if you don't get at the root of the problem, the sin problem, if you don't get at that root, again, statistics will bear out that it's only a matter of time, given the right circumstances, especially if the individual falls back into his old friend acquaintance pattern. It's only a matter of time before they relapse and they have to start all over again. So it's limited in long-term expectation of recovery from addiction, which again brings us back to step number one, which is confession. Confession. I want to have you think with me about the fact that confession comes with a promise. Confession comes with a promise. God is faithful. He is as faithful as He is merciful. God is as faithful as He is merciful. We pointed out to you before that 1 John 1:9 tells us something about God, where sin is concerned in your life and mine. And it said there, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and here's most important, cleanse us. I mean, every addict that is an addict who acknowledges their sin wants to be clean. Not only do they want to be clean for a moment, but they want to be clean for the rest of their days. You must give them that space to retreat. They want to be clean. And the promise in 1 John 1:9 is that He forgives and He cleanses from all sin. From all sin. There's something exhilarating about knowing that the slate in the eyes of God, who you offended, is absolutely cleaned off. Confession leads to cleansing of all sin from its penalty and from its tractor beam-like power. Denial only further embeds its clutches. We looked at Proverbs 28, verse 13, where we found there that covering, again, denial, Proverbs 28, 13, says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper." Denial will not permit the individual to take the right and necessary step in the correct place. It leads to calamity. Confession unto repentance, which is tantamount to a person forsaking the sin. It leads to mercy. Mercy. Now again, consider how merciful God is. You know, the classic passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 13, you had two different kind of people. One person really thought he was somebody, and he approached God like that. And the other guy said, "God, be merciful to me, a victim." No, he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And God is merciful. Mercy lifts a soul out of the miry clay. Look back in Proverbs chapter 40 for a moment. Proverbs 40. I sometimes remembered having dreams where my feet are stuck in something. Stuck in dumb. Psalm 40. Verses 2 and 3. I mean, if there's Proverbs 40, lead me to the land that is higher than I. I should know better when I hear all the angst and the sighs and the groans from my right side here that snap to, boy. But in Psalms 40, verse 2, "He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." Mercy. Out of the muddy dregs, He lifts the soul. The undertow of addiction, which we would understand theologically as sinful depravity. It is seen elsewhere in Psalm 69 too, where the psalmist says, "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. And again, as I was reiterating before my gaffe, I've had dreams where I don't know how long I was struggling, but I had the horrible sense of being stuck someplace where I could not move my feet or my hands. And I'm trying to flail away and spit and sputter and make all kind of racket for help, and I can't seem to get loose. And I can only imagine what it is when a person is under or in the undertow of addiction. And they're in that mire and they can't get out. And they keep sinking, sinking, and sinking. Leads us to the second step. Of course, the cleansing is involved, but there's got to be some corrective measures, some constructive measures. And with that, there are three lines of thought that are present. Sort of like it would take a triage approach. Let me give you those three headlines and then go back and fill in the blanks. Three lines of thought present with the second step in this solution process. First of all, there must be resistance, instruction, prevention. That's line one. Resistance, instruction, prevention. Secondly, there must be reproof, intervention, and protection. And third, there must be a responsibility, intentional, and provision provided. When I think about the resistance, and again, here's the triage approach. Whenever we think about resistance, we think of a couple of places in Scripture that use the word abstain. Abstain. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, for example, gives us instruction. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from, and we're going to define evil like God defines evil. We're not going to take on our own opinion. We're also going to consider 1 Peter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2:11, a second point of interest on instruction. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And so I sit down with an individual. Confession has been made. And I warn over and over again God's people from using ticker tape soundbite Christianity to try to effect relief for an individual in difficulty like this. You cannot paste a scripture verse on the forehead of an individual and expect something magical to happen. But when a person confesses and acknowledges their sin, that isn't the end all. That's where the fight begins. And so they need instruction. And here's the instruction. You must resist. You must absolutely resist. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from the fleshly lust which war against the soul. And then there's got to be intervention. Once you deliver the instruction, you can't walk away from the individual and say, okay, well, now he's heard it. That should be good enough. Pat him on the back. We'll pray for you. See you in a month. That isn't going to work. So you must bring reproof into the discussion, intervention that by its nature is protective. And then we incorporate into that second line personal assistance, which is what it takes on your part and mine when we encounter an individual like this. There must be personal assistance rendered because it's not going to go away overnight. So when we think about this assistance, this help that is needed, there's definitely counseling that is needed. Counseling that will be found in large part in Bible preaching churches. And there's a specific kind of counseling that we talk about, and in one of the Bob's readings this morning in Sunday school, we brushed by a reference like that. But let me just say that when we talk about intervention and protection, we're talking about a certain kind of counseling. It's called nouthetic counseling. Nouthetic counseling, defined simply as the counselor taking God's word and putting it in front of the face of the individual being counseled. It is to get that individual to call to mind what God wants, so that every time there is that temptation, there is that resistance, but that resistance is based upon what God wants. And the counselor is instrumental in applying God's word to the life of that individual. There are, of course, places where this kind of counseling is pointed out in the scripture. Let me have you look at Ephesians chapter 6. The book of Ephesians chapter 6 at verse number 4. You'll find the word nouthetos is the word admonition in verse number 4. And here's what the verse says. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is a word of reproof. Yes, when we speak about admonition, it may involve a gentle warning. A gentle warning. But it's going to require that personal assistance, which means that there's going to have to be a commitment to time on task with the individual so addicted. If you're going to be positioned to counsel and to have that individual call to mind what God wants, then you're going to have to have a short leash on your relationship with that individual. We also see in the book of Colossians, if you'll turn over there, in chapter 1, verse 28, you'll find again the word warning in verse 28 is the same word, nouthesia, or nouthetic. We preach, whom we preach, which is Christ. Warning, counseling every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. When we think about the word perfect, we're talking about the goal of the counseling has a target on it. And I want to say that makes nouthetic counseling altogether different than Rogerian counseling, which has no goal in mind. It's sort of like an open-end shotgun approach. You never know if you hit your target, you only hope you can. But nouthetic counseling has in mind a goal, and is here specified in verse 28, perfect, which suggests that the goal of the counselor is to get the counselee to a place of spiritual soundness, spiritual health. Then you have over in Colossians 3 and verse number 16, I believe. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and counseling, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's part of the counseling process. And where's the arrow pointing there in the nouthetic counseling? It's always pointing to what God wants. It is always pointing. It always points the individual in the right direction. So when we think about this assistance, this intervention, so as to protect, it begins with the counseling of a specific kind. And surely enough, there are community social and medical agencies. And it's not, the Christian must resist this temptation. It's not an either or situation. But it's got to be a hybrid co-partnership. And there's where the nouthetic counselor will run into a problem, because the secular counseling industry is very tomcattish. And by that I mean that they mark their territory. Their way is the only way. Their way is the right way. And we pretty don't much care what you, with your Bible, bring to the table. But I want to say to you that there has to be, at a point, a co-op where the individual is confronted with what God wants. Not once, not twice, but over and over and over and over and over again. You say, well, you know, I don't have that kind of time to give. Well, how much time do you think it will take, and how much time is a soul worth in order to drive home the point? The third thing is this intentional accountability. It's a provision on what the counselor might provide. It may involve a mentor, or I would rather utilize it this way. If you're ever positioned by God himself to be in a position to help a person like this, consider yourself a lifeguard. Consider yourself a lifeguard. And a lifeguard takes personal responsibility for the individuals under his care. But there again is a goal to bring the individual counselee to a place of personal responsibility, which is simply an internal, undefeatable desire to do one thing, and that is to do right. It is to do right. Accountable three ways. Accountable in three ways. First of all, to be accountable to your spiritual lifeguard. One of the agreements that in the very, very few formal counseling sessions that I've ever been involved in, and here's the reason why it's very few, is because I insist at all times that whenever somebody is in need of that, when I sit them down, I make them sign an agreement, a commitment. I'm going to test your commitment. Here's what I want you to do. You and I are going to talk, and I'm going to lay out God's word. I'm going to tell you what God wants in this situation, and then I want you to call me tomorrow at a certain time. I want you to call me at 9:00, I don't mean 9:05, I don't mean 8:55, I want you to call me at 9:00, and we're going to talk more. That might go on for a day or two, but then all of a sudden the calls dry up and the interest wanes. And then I count my task over. Because ultimately, if there is not the drive and the want to and the part and the heart of the person who has need, there's not a thing you can do for them. Not a thing. They have to want it. And then on the other side of that, there has to be a counselor who is willing to give of himself, no matter the time constraints, to help. So there needs to be an accountability to your spiritual mentor or your lifeguard, your medical lifeguard. You got to listen to what the doctor says. Prescribes medicine or therapies or treatments, you're accountable to them. Your social lifeguards, those caseworkers that keep track of you, sort of like a parole officer. You got to report into your parole officer. And I gather that there's not much flexibility there in the criminal justice system. But whenever we think of the provision that is necessary, it's ultimately going to fall back to the people of God, to the church family. And if need be, the church needs to understand that there are limits to what they can do even on their best day. And so you must then integrate a faith-based rehab, which is a long-term treatment prospect. We're not talking about a government-operated, medicine-doling, Rogerian counseling protocol for the individual for 30 days or 60 days. We're talking about a faith-based rehab that may require the individual to go away from everything and everybody familiar for a period of 6 months or longer to get clean. And then an understanding that whenever we think about this, cleanliness, we've got to understand the dangerous nature of the beast, that though a person is cleaned up once does not necessarily guarantee that clean is what they'll be till Jesus comes. Now the third step is conformity. Conformity to God's word. Confession. There needs to be a construction, a corrective applied so as to enhance the cleansing. But then there must be conformity to God's word. God's word provides the light at the end of the addiction tunnel. God's word is all sufficient. We understand from its own statements several things about God's word. It is living. It is living. It is powerful. It is effectual, which is essentially the basis for nouthetic counseling. The nouthetic counselor begins with the premise that God's word is sufficient. And it is. What does an addict need most? He needs God's word applied and lived before him. The question that we would ask is, and give an answer in the same breath, is how should we then live? You bring a counselee to that place. How should we then live? When you start asking questions like that, it's like the spiritual blessing that the Christian gets whenever he hears this question asked. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? When you hear that question, you know that the person's asking good questions. But on the other side of that, equally so, how then should I live? The answer is this. Not long and drawn out, not theologically complex. How should I then live? Jesus said, gives us the answer in Matthew 4, verse 4. Man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And by that only. It is sufficient. Now there is an understanding that to live by every word of God is to live according to the will of God. Which may be brought about by a prayer that you might utter. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 133, here's his prayer. It is a good prayer for me and for you on an everyday basis. If you get up in the morning and your brain's frozen, your tongue is tied, you don't know what to ask God, you don't know where to start, start here. Psalm 119, verse 133, which is, order my steps in thy word, and let no sin have dominion over me. That's a great prayer. That is a great prayer. And if you get a person who is addicted to come to that place where they will bow humbly their head and their heart before God and ask, don't think for one minute that God is not going to not only hear it, but grant the request. So you think about the dominion concept. There's the addiction that's integrated in that thought. And that provides the prescription, I think. The prayer power. We noted in our study this morning in 1 John 3:22 that whatsoever you ask, do you need a friend? You know, you have to see it. And if you've experienced it, you know what I'm saying. But when a person is either the one in the miry clay or affected by it, they will need a friend. A friend. A real friend. And there is such a person. There is such a person. Matthew 11:19 gives this startling revelation to us. Speaks about the Son, S-O-N, who is said there to be a friend of publicans and sinners. Translated, gluttons and winebibbers. Jesus will be a friend to a person that you and I find repulsive. And there's nothing more repulsive than living in a home with an alcoholic to those who stand by. Nothing. But Jesus is a friend. And that statement in Matthew 11:19 is a truth that's, even though it's attributed to the skeptics of that generation, we can conclude that there is hope for the helpless. There is hope for the hopeless. And when a person is sinking down in deep mire and there's that sensation of no bottom coming up and just sinking, 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 there's hope. And we sing in our hymn book, what a friend we have in Jesus. A friend, phileo. You know, I was thinking about three words in John chapter 11, verse 11. You know, that's the resurrection chapter where Lazarus was concerned. And John 11, verse 11 talks about our friend Lazarus. Our friend. And I conclude with this point. Christ Jesus is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He is a friend who can take a person at his worst and deliver him from bondage. In Lazarus' case, it was death. But he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother and can deliver a person from bondage, whether it's drink, dope, or death. And if he is able to deliver from death, then surely from drink and dope. He is a friend who laid down his life for his friends, providing the ultimate deliverance from sin and a delivering of such a one to heaven's abode. Yet did Jesus say, you are my friends if you do what I command. The nuthetic counselor will always come back again to what God says. Here's what God wants. And he will do it with a warm heart. He will do it with a smile. He will do it with an undefeatable friendship that will determine to stick with the individual through thick and thin, in successes and in failures, repetition after repetition. You are my friends if you do what I command. The first time that you disobeyed God, did you cease to become his friend? Did you cease to become the friend of Jesus? No, you did not. He will never abandon you. He will never abandon you. Jesus is a friend of sinners. After all, he is the great physician. He's the doctor you want the addict to see. And you and I must be instrumental in pointing such individuals to the great physician. And I'm not saying it's an either-or situation with the social agencies and the law enforcement people. I'm saying it's got to be a hybrid solution because we want what they want, but we want more. They will be satisfied if they were to eradicate alcoholism, the opioid epidemic, or whatever it was you want to call it, out of the community. But I want to say to you, it makes no difference if you dry up every spigot that pours out that poison of alcohol. It makes no difference if you burn down every tavern in Armstrong County or every beer distributor or every state store. You can blow them all up and burn them all. That wouldn't make any difference. Because ultimately, if a person can be made clean from the physical addiction, and if he has not Christ, when he comes to his end, he has nothing anyway. So yes, we want what they want, but we want more. We want to see the soul not only delivered from the grip of alcohol and drug addiction, but we want to see that person delivered from the captivity of Satan himself and embraced by the Christ of Calvary. That's what we want. And if this issue, which is as the news people and other officials keep pointing out, if this has reached epidemic proportions in our community, count it as an opportunity to minister. Count it as an opportunity. You might have a person next door who is a user. If you see something, say something with a desire to help. If anything needs to be repeated or if there's anything needs clarified, let me know. And from time to time, we're going to come back to this issue. For the time being, we're going to step aside from the topic and move elsewhere. But here and there, every little bit, you'll get different segments as I'm able to gather up more inspiration and more information that I hope would be a help to all of us who want to be servants of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for our deliverance. We're thankful, Lord, that you are faithful and that the work that you have begun, you will continue to perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. If that were not the case, we'd all be a bunch of a case of hopeless relapses. And we're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that not only have you delivered us from the penalty of sin, but its power. We look forward to the day when the prospect of sin will no more be our experience. Until then, Lord, help us to be at all times living by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.